Good morning, everybody. It is a deep comfort to know that the Lord will hold us fast till the end. Let's turn one more time to Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 34. And as you turn there, I want to very publicly express my thanks and my family's thanks to you for the wonderful and very deeply moving installation service for me last week. It was a very moving experience to take eldership vows before you, and thinking a little bit back to the providence of God, the wisdom of God, and the grace of God in bringing all of that together was absolutely moving for me. And thank you for that. May the Lord gain much glory in our midst as his people here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church. So Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 34. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is here, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you this morning and pray that you will send forth your word with power, that you would comfort us and strengthen us and shepherd us and help us to see that we have absolutely no reason to be anxious about our lives because we have you as our God and Father. Help me to be clear and grant that faith will be built up and that faith will even be created where it isn't right now. We ask you, Lord, to do this and more by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, we were in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. We saw that Jesus repeatedly commands his followers to not be anxious. Our Lord gives that command 5 times in a number of different ways in a span of just 9 verses. So over the course of 9 verses, 5 different times in a number of different ways, the Lord Jesus calls us as his followers not to be anxious. Now, the emphatic nature of the way Jesus speaks about this shows us just how badly we need to be instructed not to be anxious. He is not just emphasizing for emphasis' sake. He knows our makeup. He knows how we are wired. He knows that we are very prone to anxiety. And so he has to say it many different ways to ensure that it does not pass us by. A brother told me after service 2 weeks ago that he's often thought of the command not to be anxious as almost equivalent to telling someone to jump up and telling them not to come back down. It's almost impossible to imagine that kind of scenario. And the point he was making with that is to say it's almost impossible to think of being a human being and being alive and not be anxious for all the different things that could be there. Food, drink, clothing, health, job, acceptance, likability. Will people like me? The list can go on and on about the various different things that provoke and sustain anxiety in our hearts. But the redeeming grace of God at work in believers makes them to live lives that are supernatural. Lives that are not bound by the realities of this natural world. The grace of God shows us not only the sinfulness of many things that the world accepts as normal, but it actually gives us power and strength to be able to war against those things and see increasing victory as we mature in the faith. And anxiety is no exception. God's grace works to produce the fruit of redemption in us, not in spite of the truth of God's word, but in and through the truth of the gospel. That's why Jesus speaks real words here. So we saw two categories of reasons why we shouldn't be anxious. So I'm doing a little bit of review here to get us up to speed with where we were 2 weeks ago. We saw two categories of reasons. First category, we shouldn't be anxious because anxiety is futile. It never accomplishes anything. Verse 27 of our text. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? So no person will ever present to you something that was an accomplishment that came out of their being anxious. That's the first category. The second category of reason is we shouldn't be anxious because anxiety is incompatible with trust in God. Trusting the one true and living God is mutually exclusive with living a life that is dominated by worry and anxiousness about your food and your drink and your clothing and tomorrow and anything else. Those don't go together. And Jesus expounds for us this second category in a number of different ways. Again, we are just doing review here. So the first way Jesus expounds to us the incompatibility between trust in God and a life that is marked by anxiety is this. It's incompatible to say you trust God and be anxious when after you have looked at your body, knowing God has given you life, and he's given you a body, and then you go ahead being anxious about food and clothing as though God could do the former and not do the latter. The two work together. The God who has given you life is the one who will sustain it with food. The God who has given you a body is the one who will clothe it and warm it up with clothing. So if you say you trust this God and yet you are anxious about food and drink and clothing, the two don't go together. That's the first unpacking of from the mouth of Jesus as to the incompatibility between trust in God and anxiety. The second, Jesus shows us that if you look at the birds of the heavens and just see the way God feeds and cares for them, and you look at the lilies of the valley and see the way God clothes them, and yet go on worrying about your own food and your own drink and your own clothing, you are being distrusting of God, because what reason could you possibly present for thinking God will care so much and be so benevolent towards these lowly creatures, and this God is your heavenly Father and yet will let you go naked or let you starve to death? That logic doesn't work. If you see a man with a minivan with his family, wife and children pull up at an animal rehab and donate 1 month worth of food for the animals at this rehab, and you look at a man and think, his children must be starving at home. That's really bad logic, isn't it? You will be very justified to think, if he cares this much about animals, his children are most likely lavishly taken care of at home. Because why would he give that much food for animals and let his children starve at home? It just doesn't work. How much more our Heavenly Father, the one true and living God who knows us by name, loves us and cares for us, infinitely gracious, infinitely powerful, all-knowing, has numbered the hairs on our heads. He cannot possibly care for the birds of the heavens and clothe the lilies of the valley and let us go hungry or let us go without clothing. The next way Jesus unpacks this incompatibility is to tell us that to be marked by a frenzy for your food and clothing and drink is actually a characteristic of Gentiles who do not know God. Those who do not know God, who are without God in the world, who have no hope at all, they don't have anyone caring for them, so they are marked by a frantic chasing after these things. And you don't want to be like that, because that's not who you are. You have a real, everlasting relationship with the one true and living God through Jesus Christ. That kind of anxiety is unbecoming of us, because when we trust God, we come to know that we can cast our cares on Him because He cares for us. And another explanation Jesus gives us is anxiety is incompatible with trust in God because we know that God knows that we need these things. He just knows that. And the fact that God knows that we need these things should comfort us and steer us away from anxiety. Now that brings me to what we did not say 2 weeks ago. And that's the next explanation for how trust in God and anxiety do not go together. Look at verse 34 of our text. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. First, just notice what Jesus is saying in that text. He says, do not be anxious about tomorrow. That's a subtle but very powerful reminder of who we are in this text. Jesus is reminding us we are time-bound creatures. We are bound by time. We are creatures who have a present, a past, and a future. For us, there are some things that are already past. Some of those things we are nostalgic about. Some of those things we are regretful about. But whatever the case, there is a past to our existence. And there are some things that are still coming to us. They still lie in the future. They are not here yet. And we exist presently in a present time. And the Bible talks about us repeatedly in those ways. Proverbs 27 verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Or the famous warning of James, James chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What's your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. The Bible repeatedly shows us we are creatures bound by time. There is a tomorrow. We are not in charge of that tomorrow, and so we shouldn't boast about tomorrow. But we can be tempted to be anxious about tomorrow, which is why Jesus is saying we shouldn't be. We should not be anxious about tomorrow. And we should note, Jesus is not saying you should fold your arms and just say, well, I'll cross that bridge when I get there. Or we should not understand Jesus as teaching a kind of fatalism where we would just sit and say, what will be, will be. No, Jesus is summoning us to trust in God. And we know that because the verse begins with a therefore. You see, verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious. So Jesus is saying, in light of all of what you have heard so far, in light of you knowing that God has given you life, and given you a body and cares for the birds of the heavens and clothes the lilies of the valley and cares for your needs and knows them and that it's Gentiles who run after these things. In light of all that, you should not be anxious about tomorrow. This is a summons to trust God. Jesus is, in other words, saying anxiety about tomorrow is incompatible with trust in an all-powerful, all-knowing, compassionate, heavenly Father. We are time-bound. We have a tomorrow, we have a present, we have a past. But our God is eternal, without beginning and without end, declaring the end from the beginning. He is God from everlasting to everlasting. He is the Ancient of Days, and his origins is from days of eternity. As the book Bible tells us in the book of Job, his years are unsearchable. He created time. He rules over time. He walks in time, but he is not bound by time. And that God is the Lord of the future. And because he is the God of the future, if you trust him, what reason do you have being anxious about tomorrow? It just never works. Our God has, as it were, eternity spread at his feet. He is not moving into the future with us and discovering what the future has and cobbling up plans together as to what to do. He declares the end from the beginning. And therefore, those who name the name of the Lord have no reason to be anxious about tomorrow. He owns it and rules it. He is the one who in the burning bush said to Moses, I am that I am. Never becoming, never improving, never learning anything, never growing old, never growing worse or better, just simply there. And that's our God. About whom we have been taught and instructed in the Bible. So we have no reason for being anxious about tomorrow. Now notice in that verse, verse 34, the reasons that Jesus gives for why we should not be anxious about tomorrow. He says, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The statement, tomorrow will be anxious for itself, circles right back in the larger context to the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6:11, Jesus taught us to pray, give us today our daily bread. So we are to live in our today and live tomorrow in the hand of our God who rules the future. This God has promised to take care of our every need. And so we have nothing to be worrisome about regarding tomorrow. In fact, I hope you see the grace that is there in that verse, because it says sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That strikes a key note about who we are. We are finite. We are easily overwhelmed. We are easily overrun by life's troubles. Today, there are enough troubles today to overrun you. Why try to import the troubles of tomorrow into today as if you did not already have enough troubles today? Sufficient for the day is its own problems. And God wants to guard you from being unraveled by taking on yourself troubles that don't belong to today. I heard somebody in my college years say something that stuck with me. Do not use today's grace to solve tomorrow's problems. God has made us to exist in the present with a future and with a past, and he rules over all of that, and we can trust him with our future. You know, something that we could easily miss is that the people Jesus is speaking to in this passage were generally very poor people. Many of them did not have much more than their basic needs, their food, their clothing, their shelter. That's most of what they had, especially those of them who lived in the rural areas. In first century Palestine, were very poor people. Their lives were bound by whether rain came in time or not, whether there was enough rain or not, whether the rain that came flooded or it did not match up the intensity of the sun, and so their crops were scorched. So they had all kinds of reasons to be very acutely anxious about the future. And yet Jesus is calling them not to be anxious. As human beings living in 21st century America, we are just as prone as they were to be anxious. But our economic situation and circumstances are very different from theirs, aren't they? They're not exactly the same. And we can be tempted and be fooled into thinking we can numb our proneness to anxiety by just making our economic situation as better as possible. And Jesus wants to call us away from that. Somebody could be deceived to think, I've got this insurance policy and that insurance policy. I've worked hard. I've provided a thick enough financial cushion for myself. No matter how things get bad, I have something to fall back on. That's very shaky confidence. That's very unreliable confidence. It's going to give way. Jesus wants us to trust the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who knows us, who's numbered the hairs on our head, who cares for us beyond anything any human institution can provide. So that's what we should be guarding against. We can trust this God and surrender our tomorrow to Him completely, our health, our children, our family, our career, our lives, everything about us to this God. There is a world of difference between facing the problems of life with trust in this God versus facing the same problems with trust in some contingent plan that we have made by ourselves. There's a world of difference between those. We are all very familiar with Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. And then as you go to the end, you will say, this God reigns forever. That is solid ground for life in time and in eternity. It will not give way at all. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said about depression, and I think we could say the same about anxiety, that most of our anxiety is due to the fact that we listen to ourselves more than we talk to ourselves. We hear ourselves more than we talk to ourselves. And again, Martin Lloyd-Jones was speaking about depression, but I think the same principle is applicable to anxiety. When we listen to ourselves more than we speak the word of God to ourselves, then we can see our anxiety brought to boiling point. And if you add to the fact that we are listening to ourselves much more than speaking to ourselves, the fact that there is all kind of news stories hitting us from the news media and everywhere else, and there is all kind of expert opinions out there about your health and everything. You wake up in the morning and the first thought is, that tingling in my hand that would not go away, or that negative balance in my checking account, or all these different thoughts together with all of what the news is telling you and what the experts are telling you, you cannot possibly avoid anxiety. But if you woke up in the morning and your eyes turn upward to the God who cares for you, who rules your present and owned your past and rules your future, you are well on the way to walking in victory in regard to anxiety. So anxiety and trust in the one true and living God are incompatible. Now that brings me to the one main positive command in our texts. See, all along the Lord Jesus has been saying, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. That's been the drum beat in the text from verses 25 all the way to 34. And yet, that's not all Jesus says about how we ought to fight anxiety. When we come to verse 33, we see the one main positive command in the text. It goes like this. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is a very familiar verse. Many of us have memorized it. We have used it in discipleship situations. We have counseled people by it. It's not going to be surprising to me if it is not the case that some, if it is the case that many of you have had your life's trajectory set and decisively redirected by the truth in this passage. When we are trying to help somebody come away from setting their minds on the things below to setting their minds on the things above as a young believer, this is a very, very precious passage to go to. So this is not a very strange passage. We know this passage well. But we still have to ask the question, what is this passage doing here in this context? Because one of the things about being Bible students is that some of the passages that we know very well are the passages we don't know very well. Because we get used to the words, the standalone words, and never slow down to say, what is it doing in context? Because one key way of studying a passage is not only look at the words and the way the words relate to each other, but it's also stepping back to say, how does this passage fit into its immediate context? How does it contribute to the theme being taught in the context? How does it advance the argument being made in the context? So Jesus has emphatically said to his disciples, to you and me, do not be anxious. 5 times over the span of 9 verses, he has said that. And then in the midst of repeatedly saying, do not be anxious, do not be anxious, he drops this positive command. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What does that say to us? It says a number of things. First, it says this. How much anxiety there will be in your heart is inversely proportional to your zeal for the kingdom. In other words, the most anxious people in the world are those who care the least about the kingdom of God. Anxiety is inversely proportional to your zeal for the kingdom of God. If you're seeking the kingdom, that is a key strategy for pushing back against anxiety. We do not only make progress in fighting anxiety by obeying the do not commands, rather an effective spiritual warfare strategy for winning the war against anxiety is to be a kingdom-minded person, to have a heart-level, steadfast commitment to the things of God, to be a kingdom-minded person. So fighting anxiety calls us to obey the do not commands, but also the positive seek first the kingdom command. Now, when I say the most anxious people in the world are those who care least about the kingdom of God, and that those who care least about the kingdom of God are the most anxious people, I'm not comparing specific days or specific weeks or specific seasons in people's lives. You could see somebody who is truly kingdom-minded, and then they have a really bad day or a really bad week or a really bad season in which they are just losing the battle to anxiety, and their life looks more anxious than the life of some unbeliever who is totally self-absorbed. My point is, if you look at the overall life of somebody, not just a season, not just a day, not just a week, but the overall life of somebody who is given to the things of God, you are going to find somebody who is walking in greater serenity than any unbeliever of any choice. Because those who are given to the things of God learn to entrust themselves to God. And that frees them of the worry about food, about drink, about clothing, about tomorrow and everything else that makes people run wild in the world. So a key strategy for defeating anxiety in your life is to be a kingdom-minded person. There's something else that what Jesus says here communicates to us. Jesus knows our makeup. He made us. He knows how we are wired. Jesus knows that humans are seekers by nature. We're going to seek something. So we are wired to seek things. Our problem is not really that we seek things. Our problem is in the things we seek. And Jesus wants to help us seek the right things. I mean, look at the layout of our text. Verse 32 says, the Gentiles seek after all these things. And then verse 33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God. So you see, there's a theme of seeking going on there, which shows you humans by nature will seek something. If you have taken care of a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old child, you learn very quickly. You cannot just say, stop jumping on the couch and that will be enough. Because I've not yet seen a 3-year-old or 4-year-old who would hear that and just say, I've always been waiting for somebody to tell me that, and then goes into the study, gets a book from the shelf, quietly sits down and reads until given the next instruction. It just never works. We all wish it were that way, but that's a fantasy that never comes true. There's something in 3- and 4-year-olds that you can't control by just asking them to bottle it up. You learn very quickly. In addition to saying, don't jump on the sofa, you also have to turn them loose sometimes in the backyard or take them to the park. And if you don't do that, pretty soon you will be losing your sanity as they are losing their own sanity. Because you can't just tell them, don't jump on the couch. There's something in them that you just can't bottle up. Of course, that is an imperfect illustration. Because Jesus is not about to lose his sanity. He is the one perfectly mentally healthy being in the universe. His psyche is absolutely, unchangingly perfect. But he knows that he cannot only tell us, do not, because he knows how he made us. He knows he also will say to us, this is what you should do. Do not seek this, you should seek that. He knows there are impulses and passions and desires and capacities in our hearts wanting to grab onto something. And he's saying, that thing you should go after is the kingdom of God. That's what you were made for. We were made to seek the reign of God, to submit to the reign of God. And Jesus says, that's where you should direct the impulses and passions and desires and energies of your heart, seeking the kingdom of God. So let me ask you, are you a seeker of the kingdom of God? Are you about the kingdom of God in your life? Does it set the agenda for your life? Is the kingdom of God the biggest rock in the jar of your life? Is it the one thing that shapes and directs and dictates everything else that you do? When you sit down to plan your day or your week, or budget your finances, or think about changing careers, or think about investment, or work, or retirement, or you think about changing the house, or changing the car, or whatever you think about, is it the kingdom of God that is dictating the decisions that you make? That's what Jesus is talking about right here. It is something really freeing and comforting about what Jesus is saying here. Notice he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What he means by that is, the call to seek the kingdom of God and the sense that we have needs are not mutually exclusive. They don't cancel each other. Sometimes we live as if seeking the kingdom of God means I'm going to lose all these. Jesus is showing us they are not mutually exclusive. They are not at odds. They don't cancel each other. Jesus is not saying, pick the kingdom or pick your needs. There's a connection between those two. So that's very freeing and comforting, because some people have a sense that Christianity is coming into my life to take out all the fun and take out all the enjoyment. Well, you couldn't be further from the truth thinking about Christianity that way. There's a real God-ordained relationship between your needs and the calling for you to seek the kingdom of God. But here's another thing Jesus communicates to us by saying what he said. He's saying the kingdom of God and your needs are not equally important. They are not on the same level of importance. They don't pair up as priorities on the same plane. Seeking the kingdom is a far more comprehensive purpose for your life than the tiny world of the food you eat, the drinks you drink, the clothing you wear, your career, your marriage, your children, your grandchildren. That small world actually is small. The more comprehensive purpose for which you were created is the kingdom of God. And you will have true joy in any one of these things only when that thing has been brought into a proper relationship with the kingdom of God. You will not truly enjoy marriage or food or clothing or children or career or retirement or anything else unless that thing is brought into its proper relationship with the kingdom of God. God graciously gives us from the pen of Matthew yet another picture of what it looks like to seek the kingdom of God. In Matthew 13, 44 to 46, we are told this. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So these parables highlight for us the incomparable worth and value of the kingdom of God. It's so valuable, it's incalculably valuable that when you find it, it should dominate your life. It should take charge. It should set the tone. It should set the agenda of your life. And listen to this. Finding it and devoting yourself to it in that kind of single-hearted discipleship is a key strategy for defeating anxiety in your life. It's when we seek the kingdom that we live lives that are serene and full of rest in God. We get to know the God who bears the burdens of those who cast their cares on him and experience him as we would not otherwise. So again, does the kingdom of God rank above all the priorities in your life? For many of you younger people, you need to be asking, how can I orient myself and set the trajectory of my life in such a way as to maximize my life, my talents, my gift, my strength, my energy for the kingdom of God? And I guarantee you, no one who ever prayed like that truly, whoever asked that question truly, ever failed to look back and was just amazed at how God wondrously led them and cared for them and walked in them and walked through them. If you seek the kingdom, I guarantee you God will do his part of the bargain. This Jesus speaking here is the one who walked on the shores of Lake Galilee and said, "Follow me." When you follow, he takes charge to make you a fisher of men. He doesn't say, "Follow me and make yourself a fisher of men." When you seek the kingdom, he works in you, he works through you, and you look back and be amazed at the things he would do through the weak, insignificant you that you are. The story is told of a world-famous evangelist of the mid-1800s to the late 1800s, a man by the name of D.L. Moody, who in 1872 in Dublin was told by a friend of his, an older friend and mentor, who said to him, "Moody, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him." And sometime later, Moody is visiting back with this friend and says to the friend, "Those words were the words sent to my soul through you from the living God. Under the power of those words, I have come back to England." Those words so gripped Moody's heart, they shaped the way he thought about life. They shaped the way he thought about everything, his talent, his treasure, his time, his life, his energy, everything. And he did not only go back to Dublin under the power of those words, he lived his whole life under the power of those words. He sought the kingdom. What specific career or vocation you give your life to is not the most important question. The most important question is, what is the supreme priority of your life? What is it that is ruling the decisions that you make in your life? And when the kingdom of God is that priority, Jesus says, all these things will be added unto you. And on top of that, you will see yourself walking in increasing victory over anxiety. David said, "I have been young, and now I am old, and yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." The greatest lie in the culture, and not only this one, but everywhere in the world, is that if you love God and give yourself to him, you will be a needy, uncared for person. Listen to the testimony of David. "I have been young, and now I am old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children beg for bread." God will see to it that you have all you truly need to bring him glory. For many of you older saints, you're not making many trajectory-setting decisions in your life. You're not, most of the big decisions of your life are behind your back. Maybe even all of the decisions, depending on your season of life. Maybe all of your big decisions are behind your back. But you still have a glorious opportunity to be seeking the kingdom, no matter what stage of life you are in. It doesn't matter what you look back and see as an older person, whether you look back and see wonderful things you have experienced or not so wonderful choices or experiences you have had, seeking the kingdom as a key strategy to defeat anxiety in your life is never something somebody can be too old or too young for. Now, the kingdom of God is such an amazing reality. It will provide you opportunity to find fulfillment in God no matter the season of your life. You'll never find a career like that in the world. So a steadfast, heart-level commitment to God in your 50s, in your 60s, in your 70s, in your 80s is going to always provide you opportunity to live in such a way that it's clear you are seeking the kingdom of God. And that is indeed the greatest strategy for fighting boredom and for fighting anxiety in your life. You know, sometimes the devil will lie and tell older people, like, you've worked hard enough. This is time to just kick back the lazy boy and relax. Let the younger people do this and let the younger people do that. You should enjoy life more. Look at your age mates. They're having fun. You can't just keep doing this. When are you going to back away from that? Well, that's a lie from hell. That's a lie from the pit of hell. The various practical things you are giving yourself to as an older saint are helping. They are crucial for building up the church. They help younger people see, truly, God can care for me through all the seasons of my life until when I'm old. But on top of that, that is a key strategy for you defeating anxiety in your own heart. So you're not only building the younger people, you are guarding your heart from being led away when you continue to give yourself to things of the kingdom at an old age. That's one way you fight and continue to persevere until the end. So investing your life for the kingdom with how much strength the Lord still has for you, the talents and the gifts, is a sure way to keep fighting to land safe on the shore of eternity. Let me give you an example of an older man who fought like this. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:12 like this. He speaks to us like this. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. This is Peter in his old age speaking to younger people. I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. And I will make every effort, note the word, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. I mean, listen to that. Listen to the intensity, the kingdom-mindedness of this old man here. He has a vision for the kingdom when he is dead and gone. He has a present earnestness to labor for the kingdom. And he has no anxiety about the fact that he's going to be putting off his body. He's going to bodily depart from this world and be with the Lord. We know from the rest of the New Testament that Peter was married. So he was not like Peter. He was not like Paul. Peter was married. Jesus healed his mother-in-law. So by all accounts, we should hope he had children. He had possibly grandchildren that he would have been concerned about. But these things did not become a reason for him to say, let me just back off and let the younger people take this. He still says, I want to make every effort so that when I'm not here, you will remember these things. I think that's part of what the psalmist means when he says, the righteous are still full of sap in their old age and they are always bearing fruit. This is it right here. And so there's no time to retire from seeking the kingdom. For some of you, you just need to keep doing what you're doing. For some of you, you need to think afresh, like, how could I be spending this remainder of my time that God is giving me right here? Peter knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that doing this, there will be reserved for him a rich welcome into the kingdom of God. And I am so jealous for myself, for all the young people here, for all the older people here, that no one of us becomes in doubt as to the kind of welcome that is given them into the kingdom of God. We would not do well fighting anxiety if we only grit our teeth with the do not commands. We will do a lot better if in resisting anxiety following the do not commands, we are also seeking the kingdom actively, earnestly, enthusiastically, passionately, regardless of where we are in our lives. If you're here this morning and you don't know this Jesus, it's not making sense to you what I'm talking about here. Could I just ask you, do you know somebody who can care for you like this Jesus is promising to care for his people? One who is calling others to look at the birds and learn from the birds that he will feed them unfailingly. Do you have somebody like that who cares for you like that? Or do you have a cause you could give your life to and never be bored with it? This Jesus is the one about whom an empty tomb testifies that he lives and reigns right now. Gave himself under the wrath of God to pay for the sins of all those who would believe. I invite you, come under his shepherdhood. He will care for you. Don't waste your life running after food and clothing and drink and tomorrow, which you don't have control over. For those of us who name the name of the Lord, may it be the case that each one of us is marked by increasing victory over anxiety as we obey both the do not commands and the seek first my kingdom commands, because we know whom we have believed and we know that he is able to guard until that day that which we have entrusted to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you that you are for us and with us. Nothing can separate us from your love. Make us a people committed to bringing you glory by living as those who know that God cares for them and living as those who know that the kingdom of God is that which can never be shaken and it's worth all our attention and all our earnestness and all our passion. Make us a truly kingdom-minded people. And as by so doing, Lord, make us a people triumphing over anxiety in ever-increasing measure until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.